Let's have a prayer together before we open to the book of Revelation. Father in heaven, thank you so much that we have your word. Thank you that we can travel with your word and that you are our guide, that your Holy Spirit has promised to take us by the hand and to lead us even unto that very moment that we will behold you face to face. Lord, thank you for this opportunity tonight to open your word once more. Thank you, Lord, for the privilege of studying the book of Revelation. And thank you for the blessing that is pronounced upon those that will study this book and heed to the words that are written there for us. Thank you, Lord, that you have brought us together here tonight. We ask for your blessing upon the understanding of your word. Lord, we know that at times there are difficult passages, but we also know that you are ultimately our teacher and that you have promised that when we search diligently, we will find. It's like digging for a treasure, Lord, and we know that that treasure is there. So guide us tonight in your word, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Turn in your Bibles to the book of Revelation, and we are going to look at Revelation chapter 17 tonight, the 17th chapter of Revelation. And for those of you that were with us last week, we looked at the three angels' messages in Revelation chapter 14. We looked at the seven last plagues in chapter 15 and 16. It was a very in-depth study that we did there. I believe that there was a lot of truth that we were able to discover in those chapters. And so we're going to move on to chapter 17. The interesting thing is with the remaining portion of Revelation that we're going to be studying, it is basically in chronological order. Now, you can't say that about the entire book of Revelation, but from chapter 17 all the way to chapter 22 is basically chronological order. Makes it a little bit easier for us as we're looking at these topics. The book of Revelation will draw a line of events, and sometimes it will go back and it will draw another line of events. You will remember the three sequences of seven that we looked in the earlier chapters. Then it will deal with some future event, and then it might go back again. In that sense, it's sometimes you've got to be careful in your study that you don't think it's all chronologic. But basically, from chapter 17 onward, it presents a clear picture of last day events leading up to the second coming of Jesus, and beyond that into the millennium, the 1,000 years in heaven, and then into eternity with the creation of the new earth and the new heavens. So we're going to look at chapter 17 tonight, Revelation chapter 17. We're going to spend most of our time in Revelation chapter 17. We're also going to look at chapter 18 and 19. But 18 and 19 are very basic chapters. They're not hard to understand. If you read those chapters, there's not a lot of interpretation that needs to be done in those chapters. It's quite straight out language. Chapter 17 is the more prophetic, symbolic chapter. And so we'll be spending most time there. But to give you a little outline, chapter 17 is dealing with Babylon, mystery Babylon, or this false apostate church, and what it is going to do in the final scenes of Earth's history. Then you come to chapter 18, and it's dealing with the fall of this power, this system, this corrupt religious system, and how it basically is not able to do what it has promised. It thinks it's going to last forever, but then we read about its fall and how it comes to nothing in chapter 18. And then in chapter 19, we have the victorious scene of the second coming of Jesus Christ, beautifully described there in Revelation chapter 19. But let us first look at chapter 17, and you will remember the principle of repetition and enlargement, and there are various powers that we have already identified throughout the book of Revelation. In chapter 17, these powers come together, and we're going to see how we're going to do a little bit of review as we're going to go back to some of what we've covered in order to understand chapter 17. But let's just start reading there in chapter 17, verse 1. And I'm going to read the first six verses as we identify the character that we're dealing with here in Revelation chapter 17. So beginning in verse 1, and I'm going to read to verse 6. And the Bible reads, "Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and talked with me, saying to me, 'Come, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth were made drunk with the wine of her fornication.' So he carried me away into the spirit, into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, which was full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the filthiness of her fornication. And on her forehead a name was written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and the abominations of the earth. I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I marveled with great amazement. So here we have John on the island of Patmos. He's caught up into vision, and he sees in vision a woman riding on a scarlet-colored beast. Just try to picture in your imagination what that must have looked like. You know, there, I've seen many graphics of artists that have tried to depict this, and we don't really know exactly what it looked like, but it must have been quite impressive. Quite horrifying, to be honest, this beast-like creature, and then a woman sitting on this beast. And it doesn't really portray this woman as a modest woman. It portrays her as, you know, a harlot, and she's having this cup in her hand. Imagine this cup that is filled with the blood of the saints, and it's also depicted as wine that is causing the kings of the earth that are drinking of this cup to become drunk. What a scene, what a picture that John beholds there. In Revelation chapter 17. Well, immediately as we read this description, at least in my mind, I'm thinking to myself, there is another place in the book of Revelation where I also read about a woman. And where is that? If you remember, in the chapters that we've covered, which chapter deals also with a woman in Bible prophecy? Chapter 12, exactly. Revelation chapter 12. Now, the woman that is depicted in Revelation chapter 12 is quite different from this one. Would you agree with that? I mean, it is a world of a difference. What we're seeing in chapter 12, and you will remember that was study that we did on that chapter. If you missed it, you can go online, and I keep making an advertisement for this website because I'm just so happy that all these meetings are coming online. You can, you know, review it, you can re-listen to it, you can share it. But you will find there on www.prophecyisrevealingthefuture.com, you will find those meetings, and you can go back and listen to that one on Revelation chapter 12. We went through a systematic study, verse by verse, through that chapter, revealing that this is the true church of God, the movement of God, the bride of Jesus Christ himself. Think about that. Jesus is the bridegroom, and Christ has a church, which is his bride. And so throughout the scriptures, from Genesis, all the way back to Genesis, all the way down to the book of Revelation, we have this picture of God's people being presented as a woman, as the bride of Jesus, revealed there in Revelation chapter 12. Now, we have in Revelation chapter 17 a counterfeit bride. A counterfeit bride. A woman that also wants to be the bride of Jesus, but in character is very, very different. Now, this will also remind you of the study that we did in Revelation chapter 13. You'll remember in Revelation chapter 13, there's this beast coming up out of the sea, and you know, he looks like a leopard. He has the mouth of a lion. He has the feet of the bear. You remember that one? That beast coming up out of the sea? We identified that beast as the papacy, the Roman Catholic Church of the Dark Ages. You know, a lot of reformers have also identified that beast as the Antichrist, as the papacy. That power, I tried to be very much like Jesus, but in character was very different than Jesus. Remember, it came up out of the water, just like Jesus came up out of the water when he began his public ministry. This power, the beast power, reigned for 1260 days, prophetic days. Jesus was ministering for 1260 days, or 3.5 years. You know, Jesus received a deadly wound on the cross. This beast receives a deadly wound. Jesus Christ raises up on the first day of the week, on Resurrection Sunday. What happens to the beast? Its deadly wound is healed. You know, Jesus receives worship and power. This beast receives worship and power. You see, the truth, the counterfeit. The truth, the counterfeit. Actually, that's a pattern that you see all the way through the book of Revelation. You come to Revelation chapter 17. What are we dealing with again? We're dealing with a counterfeit power that is setting itself up as the bride of Jesus. But you know, Jesus is not a polygamist. Jesus doesn't have two brides. right? Jesus only has one church, one movement, and that is revealed in Revelation chapter 12. Why don't we just quickly go back there and look at the description there in Revelation chapter 12. We're not going to use a lot of time there because we have gone through that chapter, but just go back there for a moment. Look at the picture, and you just contrast the two pictures for a moment. Revelation 12, Revelation 17, quite a different picture. Beginning there in verse 1 of Revelation 12, it says, "Now a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars." Beautiful. "Then being with a child, she cried in labor and pain to give birth." You know, and look at verse 3. "And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems on his heads." You know, we all know what this dragon is. If you move down to verse 9, it says that the great dragon is none other than the devil and Satan. And what is this dragon doing? Well, look at verse 4. "His tail drew a third part of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth, and the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born." So if the dragon is your enemy, if Satan is your enemy, is that a good thing or a bad thing? That's a good thing, right? I mean, if this woman has as enemy Satan, then truly there's something good about this woman. This woman is none other than the Church of Christ, the people of God. You look at the entire chapter 12, it actually is a depiction of the story of the church of God. It gives birth to the Messiah. Out of God's people comes the Messiah. First out of the 12 tribes of Israel. Later in the New Testament, you have the 12 apostles, the 12 disciples. You have the church at large depicted here in Revelation chapter 12. You see how the dragon wants to kill the child, wants to kill Jesus. It doesn't manage that. Jesus is victorious. He's raised from the tomb. He ascends into heaven, and now the rage of Satan is turned towards the people of God. And he's using a counterfeit system of worship to persecute the true people of God. And you read that about that in Revelation chapter 12, how the church of God has to flee into the wilderness for a period of 1260 years. So during the papal supremacy, God's true church was not an established organization of buildings, but they were fleeing into the remote areas of the world at that time, in Europe particular, where they were hiding and where they were seeking for places of refuge where they could live out their religious convictions. Incredible story. You just need to go back to history and see the developments of God's movement right there. It goes hand in hand with prophecy. When you come towards the end of Revelation chapter 12, the last identification of this, of the remnant of this woman, of the remnant of this church in end time prophecy, gives us two identification marks or characteristics of this true bride of Jesus in verse 17. Revelation chapter 12 and verse 17. It says, "And the dragon was enraged with the woman and went to make war with the rest of her offspring who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ." So today, if you want to find out what is the true bride of Jesus, what is the true church of God, one of the characteristics is that that church will have all the commandments of God, not just 9 of them, not just 8 of them, but all 10 of them. Amen? And then secondly, that the church of God will have the testimony of Jesus Christ, which is in another portion of Revelation, Revelation 19. It says the testimony of Jesus Christ is the spirit of prophecy. So it will be a prophetic movement. They will be preaching prophecy. So these identifications, these characteristics are reflected in God's movement, in God's church. That's Revelation 12. That's his bride. Now we come to Revelation chapter 17, and we have a counterfeit bride. Here we also have a woman showing herself to be God's movement, and yet is actually making war on God's people. I don't want to move too quick here. If to prove that a woman in Bible prophecy is the church or the movement of God, let me give you a scripture for that. We won't go to that scripture, but if you want to write it down, you can write it down. 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 2, Paul writes to the Corinthian church, and he likens the Corinthian church unto a chaste virgin for Christ. And there are other passages that could be marshaled. For example, Jeremiah chapter 6 and verse 9, God's people are likened unto a woman. You have texts in the Old Testament, you have texts in the New Testament. It seems to be an abundant theme that is running through the entire Bible. And it's actually a very beautiful theme when you think about it. Jesus Christ being the bridegroom. Finally, when Jesus Christ comes again, there's this consummation, there's this marriage that takes place between him and his people. Isn't that beautiful? And we as part of his bride here on earth. We want to be part of the true bride and not the counterfeit bride. So let's see if we can identify this counterfeit bride. What power are we dealing with? What system are we dealing with? Revelation chapter 17. Look again at verse 1. Let's go systematically through this and see if we can grasp this. It says, "Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came to me and talked with me, saying to me, 'Come, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on what?'" On many waters, who sits on many waters. Now, what are those many waters that this woman or this church sits on? Well, in the very same chapter, we don't have to go outside of the chapter to find the understanding to this. In Revelation chapter 17, jump down to verse 15. It gives us an understanding of what these waters represent. Revelation chapter 17 and verse 15. Look at what the Bible says. "Then he said to me, 'The waters which you saw where the harlot sits are people, multitudes, nations, and tongues.'" Isn't that interesting? The waters which you saw where the harlot sits are people, multitude, nations, and tongues. Remember, that's a prophecy code, basically, that we earlier unlocked already when we looked at the beasts in the book of Daniel and also in the book of Revelation that were coming up out of the sea. They were coming up amongst the populated areas of the earth, like Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome. They all rose up in populated areas, contrary to another beast that we learned about in Revelation 13 that came up out of the earth. You know, so we have here a depiction of waters representing many people, nations, tongues. So this power has influence in a populated area of the world. That's one identification mark that we can already note in our minds as we go through Revelation chapter 17. Well, let's look at verse 2. Revelation chapter 17 and verse 2. So this power has influence amongst the political systems of this world. She's controlling the kings of the earth. And then verse 2 says, "With whom the kings of the earth committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth were made drunk with the wine of her fornication." Now, what does it mean to commit fornication? What does it mean to commit fornication? Well, basically, when you think about it, there's a merge that is going on here, but it's not a merge that is pleasing in God's eyes. This is a church, a woman, a church, a corrupt church that is mingling with the authorities or the kings or the political systems of the world. Now, what does such a mingling, what does such a merge create? Turn with me in your Bibles for a moment to the book of James, chapter 4 and verse 4. James chapter 4 and verse 4. A couple of books back in your Bible, just after the book of Hebrews. And just before 1 Peter, you have the book of James, chapter 4 and verse 4. Look at what it says. We're talking here about fornication. Fornication is, of course, an illicit union. And we read in James chapter 4 and verse 4, "Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that the friendship with the world is what with God? Enmity with God. Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." So is it possible to have, you know, the ties with the world and yet the same strong ties with God? Is that possible according to this verse? It's not possible, right? It's just not possible. If we are a friend with God, the consequence of being a friend with God is an enmity with the world. And if we are for friend with the world, a consequence of that friendship with the world is an enmity with God. It goes both ways here. And so what we're seeing in Revelation chapter 17 is a woman or a church, a corrupt church, that is becoming one with the kings of the earth, with the powers here on earth, and in doing so is becoming an enemy of God. Becoming an enemy of God. Turn back to Revelation 17. Because look at the second verse there in Revelation 17. It talks about fornication with whom the kings of the earth commit fornication with the woman, and the inhabitants of the earth were made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So the inhabitants of the earth, or the kings of the earth, are being influenced by this woman, by this corrupt system, this corrupt church. And the language that is used there is very interesting. Wine leads to drunkenness. Now, in Scripture, there is a good type of wine and there's a bad type of wine. There's a wine that Jesus presents, and there is a wine that this corrupt church presents. As a matter of fact, keep your fingers in the book of Revelation. We're going to do quite a lot of verses that we want to look at tonight to understand these passages. Keep your finger in Revelation 17 and turn with me to the book of Luke chapter 22. We go back to the story of Luke chapter 22, and I want to show you something here. This is at the moment that Jesus shares the final Passover supper with his disciples in Luke chapter 22. And take notice what he says about the wine. And this is the true wine, or the wine that Jesus wants his church to experience. And in Luke chapter 22, beginning in verse 17, talking about Jesus here, it says, "Then he took the cup and gave thanks and said, 'Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes.' And he took bread and gave thanks and broke it and gave it to them, saying, 'This is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' Likewise, he also took the cup after the supper, saying, 'This cup is the what? The new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you.'" So Jesus has a cup. The woman in Revelation chapter 17 has a cup as well. It's a counterfeit cup, though. And there's something in the cup of Jesus, and there's something in the cup of this woman in Revelation 17. But it's something very different. The cup of Jesus has grape juice in it, but that grape juice is a symbol of his blood, or of his covenant, his new covenant that he wants to establish with you and with me. Now, what is the new covenant that God wants to establish with you and with me? We've learned about this earlier. Turn with me to the book of Hebrews. I said you're going to get a lot of scripture tonight. The book of Hebrews and chapter 10, if you could turn there with me. If you can find the book of James again, it's just before the book of James. Hebrews chapter 10. Look at the covenant that God wants to establish with you and with me. Verse 16. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 16. "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds I will write them." That is the new covenant that God wants to establish with you and with me. He wants to take his commandments, and he's not going to write them on stone. He's going to write them where? In our hearts and in our minds. This is the covenant of the gospel. The power of the gospel is the power of the blood of Jesus applied in our lives, which leads to obedience to the commandments of God. Amen? That's the covenant that God wants to establish with us. Now, whatever is in the cup of the woman in Revelation chapter 17, it's a counterfeit of the cup of Jesus. It's a counterfeit covenant. Right? It's a covenant that doesn't lead to obedience to the Ten Commandments. It's a covenant that leads to obedience to a false, corrupt system of worship that is ultimately instigated by the devil himself. So we're seeing two parallels here that we need to carefully look at. So turn with me back to Revelation chapter 17, and let's continue in this passage as this prophecy unfolds before us. The woman is riding on the scarlet beast. She has a cup of wine in her hand, or a cup in her hand with wine, and the kings of the earth are made drunk with her wine. In other words, they are confused by this counterfeit message, a counterfeit gospel, a false gospel which leads to confusion. When you're drunk, what happens? You know, you can't think clearly, right? It affects the frontal lobe. It affects your decisions and choices that you make. A corrupt gospel, a corrupt covenant leads to just that. It leads to wrong decisions, wrong choices, right? It's exactly what we're seeing unfold here in Revelation chapter 17. Look at verse 3. It says, "So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, which was full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns." Now, there's an interesting parallel between Revelation chapter 17, verse 3, and Revelation chapter 12, because you will remember that in Revelation chapter 12, there's a specific theme that reoccurs, and that is, of course, the theme of the great controversy. But in the verses in Revelation chapter 12, it talks about the woman or the bride of Jesus Christ being led into the wilderness. You remember that? She flees into the wilderness. Now, here in Revelation chapter 17 and verse 3, this corrupt power, this woman riding upon a scarlet colored beast, where does John see this beast, according to verse 3? In the wilderness as well, right? So we have the true church and we have the false of this corrupt church. In many ways, outwardly seem similar, and yet they're very different when you come close. And that's why we need to do this examination with Scripture. Now, look at verse 4. Verse 4 says, "The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the filthiness of her fornication." Now, verse 4, "The woman is arrayed in purple and scarlet color." Now, first of all, we have to ask ourselves the question, in Bible prophecy, in Bible literature, in biblical understanding, what do the colors purple and scarlet represent? Anyone have an idea? All right, keep your finger in Revelation chapter 17 and turn to the book of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 1. Isaiah in the Old Testament. Isaiah in the Old Testament chapter 1 and verse 18. This is incredible. Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 18. The woman in Revelation 17 is arrayed in purple and scarlet. Let's see what the Bible says about the colors purple and scarlet. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18. The Bible says, "Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like what? Scarlet, they shall be what? White as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool." So what God wants to do is he wants to take our sins, he wants to do this great operation, he wants to take sin out of us. He loves the sinner, but he hates the sin, and so he wants to remove the sin from the sinner. And he says, "Come, let us reason together. Though your sins are as scarlet, they shall be what? White as snow." That's the covenant relationship that God wants to establish with each one of us, with you and with me. Isn't it interesting that he likens the sins unto the color scarlet or purple? Now, in Revelation chapter 17, we have this woman, this corrupt church that is arrayed in precious raiment and gold and precious stones and has the colors purple and scarlet. Now, purple and scarlet, I must say this, were also the colors of the priests in the Old Testament. Now, why was it the colors of the priests in the Old Testament? Because they were the sin bearers. Remember? They would intercede between the sinner and God. And so in a sense, they would take the sin and they would bear the sin into the sanctuary. But there also was another color in their garments. They had the colors scarlet and purple, but there was another color upon their garment that was very important, and that was the color blue, exactly. And turn with me in your Bibles, keep your finger in Revelation 17. This gets really interesting. Turn with me to the book of Numbers. That's all the way back in the Old Testament, amongst the first five books of Moses. We have Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, and then the book of Numbers. Numbers chapter 15 talks about the arrayment or the garments of the priest. And look with me at verse 37. Numbers chapter 15, beginning in verse 37. And the Bible says the following, "Again, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, tell them to make tassels on the corners of their garments throughout their generations, and to put a blue thread in the tassels of the corners." Now, think about that. They had their whole garment, And then on the tassels, on the sides, they had this blue ribbon. It was almost like a ribbon. And every time they would look at that, they would see the blue ribbon, and it was to remind them of something. Let's continue to read. What was the blue to remind them of? Verse 39. And you shall have the tassel, that you may look upon it and remember all the commandments of the Lord. That you will remember all the commandments of the Lord and do them, and that you may not follow the, what does it say? Harlotry to which your own heart and your own eyes are inclined. That you may remember and do all my commandments and be holy for your God. I am the Lord God, your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. I am the Lord your God. Isn't that incredible? Isn't it incredible? God, he says, this is the garments of the priest. And remember, a very important part of that garment is the tassel of blue, that blue ribbon upon the tassel, so that they will look at it, upon the garment, that they will look at it and remember the commandments that I have given. Remember the commandments. And so here in Revelation, we have a picture of a counterfeit church, a corrupt church that has the colors of the priest, that is showing itself to be the priesthood, the New Testament priesthood, and yet it does not have the blue. It does not have the commandments of God. In contrast to Revelation chapter 12, where we have the bride of Christ, and what is the one identification mark of the bride of Christ? That she has the commandments of God. It's a clear contrast. Are you seeing that? Amen? Let's go back to Revelation chapter 17. Let's see what happens. Revelation chapter 17 and verse 4. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, also indicating, by the way, that this is a very rich church. And we're going to find out that this is the richest church on earth. Having in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the filthiness of her fornication, and on her forehead a name was written, Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and the abominations of the earth. Now the name that is written upon her forehead, Mystery Babylon the Great, you know, Babylon can be traced back all the way back to the book of Genesis. And as I've said many times before, we cannot understand the book of Revelation unless we have the firm foundation of Old Testament scripture, and many of the terminology and names that appear in the book of Revelation are derived from stories and events in the past. And in the book of Genesis chapter 11, you will remember what happened. They built this huge big tower, the Tower of Babel, because the flood had just happened, and they thought, we're gonna secure ourselves from another flood. We want to live in our rebellion, and yet we want to be secure of a future. And so they built this huge big tower, the Tower of Babel. And you will remember what happened. God came down and he looked at it and he said, oh, you know, this is not gonna happen. And so he confused the languages. And that's why it's called the Tower of Babel. It comes from Babylon, babbling. You know, it's confusion. And Babylon has continued throughout time. We find it there in Genesis chapter 11, but we also find it coming back in the narrative of the Bible. As a matter of fact, Babylon was one of the main opponents or enemies of God's people, of the Israelites. It was always this threat from the north, the kingdom of the north, the Babylonians. As a matter of fact, the entire book of Daniel is in the setting of captivity, and Daniel is a captive to Babylon. He's a captive in Babylon. So Babylon played an important part throughout the history of the Jewish nation. And now in the book of Revelation, this terminology and these stories are kind of coming together in an end time scenario. And this corrupt church has the name Mystery Babylon. Some of the corrupt teachings of Babylon of the past are now manifest in this very church. It's like paganism has merged with Christianity. Christianity is now kind of a mask. It has a mask of doing God's will, and yet it's actually portraying the very will of the enemy. And so the name Mystery Babylon. You know, you could kind of put these pieces together that we've seen so far. We're looking here at a church-state system, because it's a church that is one with the kings of the earth. A church-state system pictured in the days of the Middle Ages, in the time of the wilderness, presenting wine or false doctrine and church tradition, replacing the pure gospel of Jesus Christ, through which the kings of the earth are made drunk or spiritual drunk, who has an earthly system of priests which substitute the heavenly priesthood of Jesus, In a very real sense, when you think about it, Jesus says to us, I am your high priest. The book of Hebrews is all about Christ as our high priest, and we can go to him confessing our sins. What does this power do in Revelation chapter 17? It says, you can confess your sins to us. You don't need to go to Jesus, you can do it to us. So a corrupt system that has placed itself as a priesthood, rather than pointing people to Jesus as our high priest, who has an earthly system of priests, a church that has a prominent colors of purple and scarlet, a rich and wealthy church, ruling and influencing political powers, and a church that acknowledges itself as the mother church. Revelation chapter 17, verse 5, it says, the mother of harlots and the abominations of the earth. And many of you will already know which church this is talking about. It's again a principle of repetition and enlargement in Bible prophecy, and we're again looking here at an elaborate picture of the Roman Catholic Church. And again, I want to repeat myself here that we're not here to attack any individual people, but we're looking here at a biblical picture of prophecy and a warning of a system that is leading back into darkness and not into the marvelous light of God's gospel, Christ's gospel. It's a counterfeit picture, and the Bible is so clear in its language. When it gives us the identification marks, we see clearly that this is the false church that has already earlier been identified in Scripture, both in the books of Daniel and Revelation. But Revelation 17 is the final representation of this power. This is the last one in Scripture. You're not going to get another one in chapter 18 or 19 or 20 or 21 or 23. This is the last one. So we've had several revelations already throughout the book of Daniel, throughout the book of Revelation about this power. Revelation 17, here comes the last one, and it is a very detailed one. It is telling us exactly what this power is going to do in the final stages of Earth's history. It gets very exciting. Now look at verse 6. I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus, and when I saw her, I marveled with great amazement. John is just... he's just totally taken back. He's in awe. He cannot understand what he's beholding. That this woman, representing herself as a messenger of God, representing herself as a Christian movement, and yet drunk with the blood of the saints, persecuting the very people of God. Look at verse 7. But the angel said to me, why did you marvel? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carries her, which has the seven heads and the ten horns. And now we get really into somewhat complex language, and yet I think that we will be able to understand it if we take this step by step. Let me read verse 8 here, and follow along carefully here. Verse 8 says, the beast that you saw was and is not, and will ascend out of the bottomless pit and go to perdition. And those who dwell on the earth will marvel, whose names are not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they see the beast that was and is not and yet is. Verse 9, here is the mind which has wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits. Here is the mind which has wisdom. Well, we want to have wisdom tonight, don't we? And what is the wisdom? Verse 9, the seven heads, remember the beast has seven heads, are seven mountains, so they can also represent mountains, and that's where the woman sits. Now, the Church of Rome has its center in which city? Very easy, Rome. Rome is built on seven hills. It is very clear here that Scripture is not trying to hide which power we're talking about here. It's very obvious. Rome is built on seven hills, seven mountains. This is where the seat of this power is. The Vatican is in the city of Rome. Now, it gets really interesting in verse 10. Look at the description of verse 10. And we'll kind of come back to verse 8 also, but look at verse 10. There are also seven kings. Seven kings. Five have fallen. One is... and the other has not yet come. And when he comes, he must continue a short time. The beast that was and is not is himself also the eighth and is of the seven and is going to perdition. Some of you are like, five, six, eight, seven, back, seven, eight. I mean, what's going on here? This is a somewhat complex language. Let's take it step by step. Go back to verse 8. Go back to verse 8. Look at what it says. The beast that you saw, so that's the beast that John saw, the beast that the woman is sitting on, the beast with the seven heads and the ten horns, the beast that you saw was and is not and will ascend out of the bottomless pits to go to perdition, and those who dwell on the earth will marvel, whose names are not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they see the beast that was and is not and yet is. And that's kind of the language that we need to look at here. The beast that was and is not and yet is. Or in other words, here he is, and then he disappears for a moment, and then he's back again. Now, is there any power that we've looked at earlier in the book of Revelation that is there and that is then gone, but then comes back again? Let's turn back to Revelation 13. Keep your finger in Revelation 17 and go back to Revelation chapter 13 and look at verse 3. Revelation chapter 13 and verse 3. Revelation chapter 13, verse 3. And I saw one of his, and this is talking, by the way, about the beast that comes up out of the sea. In verse 2, it describes, you know, the leopard beast that has the feet of the bear, the mouth of the lion. The dragon gives him his authority. This is talking about the Antichrist, the papacy. Verse 3 says, and I saw one of his heads as it had been mortally wounded, and his deadly wound was healed. And all the world marveled and followed the beast. It's interesting when you look at the history of the Roman Catholic Church. It had great power during the Dark Ages. As a matter of fact, from the year 538 to 1798, for 1260 years, it had great power because the kings of the earth were supporting its doctrine and teaching. And because the stately authority, the kings of Europe, were supporting the papacy, it had power and influence, and it persecuted those that didn't agree with it. And so the true church had to flee into the wilderness, and this corrupt church even followed that church into the wilderness, and it's persecuting this church. This is revealed also in Revelation 12 and 17. But then the time came after these 1260 years, in 1798, the king of France, he started looking at the papacy, and he said, you know, I'm not going to take orders from this pope any longer. I'm tired of this system that tries to dictate whatever I'm going to do. And so he sends his soldiers into the city of Rome. He sends his commander, Berchet, into the city of Rome, and he takes the pope captive, and he abolishes the unity between church and state. Now, when church and state are separated, the church doesn't have that power anymore. Because a church can say what it wants, and you can decide to obey or not obey. But when the church has the state backing it up and authorizing what it says, that's a total different picture. So after these 1260 years, the church and state are abolished, the unity is abolished, and so this power that was is not. Are you with me? And yet it will be, according to Revelation chapter 17. So we have a power that was, is not, and yet will be. Because Revelation 13 says it will receive a deadly wound, but what would happen to the deadly wound? It will be healed, right? So Revelation chapter 17 is a prophecy that is enlarging upon the prophecy of Revelation 13. Okay? We have a beast in Revelation chapter 13. We have a beast in Revelation 17. It's the same power. Now, the woman that is sitting on the beast is really interesting because Revelation 17 enlarges the picture of Revelation 13 in that it shows us the two aspects of this church, the woman being the church, the beast, the political powers, and yet they're unified because the woman is riding on the beast. In other words, the church is having the authority over the kings of the earth. You see that picture there? And this beast and this woman sitting on the beast, they are, but then they're not, and then they come again. So they're in power during the 1260 years of papal supremacy during the Dark Ages, from 538 to 1798. Then they receive the deadly wound. They're not there anymore, but according to Bible prophecy, they will come back. And actually, you know, that's happening even before our very eyes. We are seeing the papacy gaining control steadily, and, you know, more and more influential. They're becoming more and more influential around the world politically, economically, and soon also religiously. There are many, many churches that are coming back to Rome. There's this ecumenical movement that is happening in our world today of churches that are coming back and basically giving their authority back to Rome. The Reformation is being made undone. It's incredible to see that happen. This is happening before our very eyes. Now go back to Revelation 17. Look at how this all plays out. Verse 10. There are seven kings. Five have fallen. One is, and the other has not yet come, and when he comes, he must continue a short time. The beast that was and is not is himself also the, what? The eighth, and is of the seven, is going into petition. So we have how many kings? Seven kings. And within these seven kings, one of these kings is this papal power that was and is not and yet is. Okay? Now, who are the other kings? We can either start imagining what those kings could be, or we could pass around a hat and you could write your opinion, and then we could pull out an answer and, you know, all go home with that answer. Or we could say, you know, instead of guessing, the Bible says there are seven kings. Five have fallen, one has not yet come. Instead of guessing what these kings could be, what we basically have to apply here is the principle of repetition and enlargement. If the principle of repetition and enlargement is a biblical principle, which I believe we have confirmed till now very strongly, then the kings that it's talking about in Revelation chapter 17 must have been revealed before this prophecy, right? I mean, we can't just say, well, I think one of the kings is Soviet Union, and I think the other king is New Zealand, and the other one is Australian. That wouldn't make sense, right? If it says five kings have fallen, one is coming, there are seven in total, these must be powers that have already been revealed, and particularly in the books of Daniel and Revelation, right? Well, let's do a simple survey. Which powers have we encountered in the books of Daniel and Revelation over and over again? What's the first power? Babylon, right? You go all the way back to that first prophecy. Remember one of the first evenings that we were here together, Daniel chapter 2, the image of Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel was in Babylon, and King Nebuchadnezzar had a dream, a statue of these different materials, different metals. The metal man that was made up of gold and chest and arms of silver, thighs of brass, legs of iron, feet of iron and clay. And Daniel, in a very marvelous way, he says, you know, you are that kingdom of Babylon, kingdom of gold. The kingdom of gold represents the kingdom of Babylon. But another kingdom will come, and that kingdom was Medo-Persia, represented by the breasts and arms of silver. And then a third kingdom would come, which would rule over all the earth. That was Greece, represented by the thighs of brass. And then a fourth kingdom would come, and that was Rome, the iron legs, the iron monarchy of Rome. So we have these powers that are revealed in Scripture in the book of Daniel. Then you have a repetition of these powers in Daniel chapter 7. You have another repetition of these powers in Daniel chapter 8. You have another repetition of these powers in Daniel chapter 11. It's the principle of repetition and enlargement, and every time we encounter these powers again. Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome. And Rome has how many phases? You remember that? Two phases. Pagan Rome. And what came after pagan Rome? Papal Rome. So, let's look at this again. Revelation chapter 17 and verse 10. There are how many kings? Seven kings. Five have fallen. Okay, five have fallen. Which one has fallen? Babylon has fallen. What comes next? Medo-Persia has fallen. What comes next? Greece has fallen. What comes after Greece? Pagan Rome has fallen. What comes after pagan Rome? Papal Rome, or particularly when you look at Daniel chapter 7, you will remember how many beasts in Daniel chapter 7? Four beasts. The first beast, the lion with the wings representing Babylon, the bear raised up on one side, Medo-Persia, the leopard with four heads and four wings, Greece, and then you have this ferocious beast in Daniel chapter 7, you remember that, it represents Rome, pagan Rome, and how many horns did it have on its head? 10 horns, the 10 division of Rome, and out of the 10 horns comes a little horn, which is the papacy, the Antichrist. So the next power is the papacy. And so when it says five are fallen, what do we have? Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, pagan Rome, papal Rome have fallen. Now look at what it says next here in Revelation 17. Very interesting. It says, five have fallen, verse 10. One is, and the other has not yet come. So in vision, John is taken to the period that five kings have fallen, and he's at the moment, at the very time, that there's one ruling, but there's still one other to come. So he's basically brought to the sixth king, we could say. Five have fallen, here's he, the sixth is ruling, but there's a seventh that is still coming. And the seventh that is coming is going to rule, according to the last part of verse 10, for a short time. And then verse 11 says, the beast that was and is not is himself also the eighth and is of the seven and is going to petition. So the beast that was and is not, which beast are we talking about there? The papacy. The beast that was and is not is the eighth, but he's also of the seven. Which one was he also according to the other ones? He was the fifth, right? Are you with me? Not getting too complicated, I hope. Number one, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, pagan Rome, papal Rome, the fifth. And then it says, here is John in the sixth, right? And he says, there's one still to come, the seventh, for a short time. And then out of the seventh will come the eighth. And the eighth is of the seven. He was the fifth, and he's coming back. He was, is not, and yet will come. Does that make sense? It's a powerful portrayal of everything that we've looked at so far in the book of Revelation, because what is it doing? It's bringing everything together. Okay, these are the powers you've looked at. Now they're coming together, and this is how it's going to be. Five have fallen, one is still to come, and that eighth one, that is going to be, he's going to be of the seven. There's no eighth king in a sense of, you know, a different power. There are only seven kings, but the eighth one that is ruling, he has ruled before, and that is the papacy. He was, is not, and yet is. Now, what is the sixth then? Well, very, very easily, we just follow the line of history, and this is where history comes in, and history has always been important when studying Bible prophecy. The power that overthrew the papacy in the Dark Ages was France. Remember? Napoleon sent his commander Berchet, and he abolished the unity between church and state. Now, France, very interesting, is also revealed in the book of Revelation. Which chapter? Do you remember which chapter deals with the French Revolution? Chapter 11. So again, we're not plucking things out of the air here. Every single power that we're dealing with in Revelation chapter 17 has already been revealed in the book of Revelation and the book of Daniel. The book of Daniel and Revelation. Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome, pagan Rome, papal Rome, and then the atheistic nation of France. Now, France as an atheistic nation is interesting because, you know, they denied God. We talked about that earlier in Revelation chapter 11. They denied the existence of God. They made war on God. And yet the ideology and philosophy of France didn't just remain in France. There was actually other kingdoms that took that ideology, like communistic nations in the world. For example, the Soviet Union and other nations that followed the principles of the denial of the existence of God. Now, the power that comes after, think about it for a moment. When communism fell, which power was the next power that really shot up into significance and became kind of the superpower of the world? Which power was that when communism fell? The United States of America, right? The United States of America. Now, do we find the United States of America in Bible prophecy? Yes, in chapter 13. If you remember in Revelation chapter 13, the second beast of Revelation chapter 13, verse 11, you remember that lamb-like beast coming up out of the earth? A Christian nation, but then it would speak as the dragon? Now, isn't that interesting? The seventh power, the seventh king of Revelation chapter 17, in the sequence of events would be the United States of America. Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, pagan Rome, papal Rome, atheism or France, atheistic, communistic nations. And then the seventh, the United States of America. When communism fell, the United States became very prominent. And then with that seventh, it would last for a short time, the Bible says. And then what would the seventh do? Look at it again. Look at verse 10 again. There are seven kings, five have fallen, one is, the other has not yet come, and when he comes, he must continue a short time. Talking about the seventh, he must continue a short time, the United States of America. Verse 11, the beast that was and is not is himself also the eighth and is of the seven and is going to perdition. Now, according to Revelation chapter 13, the second beast of Revelation chapter 13, the beast with the lamb-like horns, the United States of America, would enforce the papacy or the first beast. You remember that? Now, in the sequence of Revelation 17, the seventh king is going to enforce the eighth power, the papacy, which was of the seven, which was also there on the fifth. But he was not. He received a deadly wound. And now the deadly wound is healed. I hope this is not too complicated. Does it make sense? You see the picture there? It's very compelling. Basically, you know, this is not the first study you would do when you do the book of Revelation. But it's coming together with what we have studied. With taking these powers, these systems, these kingdoms, these nations, these ideologies, these philosophies, we're bringing them all together, and Revelation 17 is just portraying, okay, here we are in the scope of time. And it's very interesting. John, in vision, is in the... His perspective of it is that he's in the sixth. He's looking, five have fallen, one is coming, one is more is coming, he's the eighth, he's of the seven. We are basically a step further than John, right? We are actually in the seventh king, and we are actually looking, I believe, at it before our very eyes. We are seeing the United States unite with the papacy, and gradually we are seeing these powers merge in unison together, and this is going to really, you know, bring about the final events of Earth's history. Very interesting to see in the scope of Revelation 17 where we stand as a people. Now let's look at verse 12. Remember that the beast that was and is not and yet is, it had, according to the earlier verses that we read, it had 10 horns. And Revelation chapter 17, verse 12, talks about those 10 horns. It says, "The 10 horns which you saw are 10 kings who have received no kingdom as yet, but they receive authority for 1 hour as kings with the beast. These are of one mind, and they will give their power and authority to the beast." Basically, what verse 12 and 13 is telling us is there's going to be a repetition of history. Because what happened in history? The Church of Rome during the Dark Ages, it didn't have authority because it just came up with some, you know, some teachings that everyone started to follow. It had authority because the kings of the earth, the 10 kings of Europe at that time, united with the papacy, exalted the papacy, gave the papacy authority and power to persecute those that didn't obey, that didn't follow its dogmas and its teachings. What we're seeing now in this end time scenario is, again, the kings of the earth are going to unite with the papacy once more. Now, it tells us that there are 10. Now, we don't know exactly which 10 kings these are. I believe that really what prophecy is trying to show us is that it's an identical picture of the past that is going to happen again. Basically, the picture of the past is going to repeat itself again. The kings of the earth are going to unite with this fallen apostate church in this end time scenario. But look at the outcome of the scenario, because this gets very encouraging. Revelation chapter 17 and verse 14. Look at this. So verse 13 says that the kings they have one mind, they will give their power and authority to the beast. Verse 14 says, "These will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will" what? "Will overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with him are called and chosen and faithful." Isn't that encouraging? You see, you can almost see the scene before you. The beast, the ferocious beast, and then this little lamb. And you know, you would just look at it, and you would think, well, this is just no match. This lamb is just going to be a little snack. It's going to be the dessert for this beast. And then the Bible tells us that the lamb overcomes the beast. In other words, it seems as if this battle is not even worth fighting, because there are so few that are faithful, there are so few that are following the Lord, there are so few that are truly keeping the commandments of God. It seems like a lost battle. But then Scripture says that the Lamb overcomes them, and those that are with him will be overcomers. They will be victorious. Isn't that encouraging? You know, God is going to take things in his own hands, the reins in his own hands. And he is going to make, you know, war is going to be made on the saints once more, but God is going to stand with them. Jesus is going to be by their sides. And if we make Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, in our lives, we will be part of the called, the chosen, and the faithful, because that's what God wants for you and for me. He has called you, he has chosen you, but the question is if you will be faithful. That's a part that we must play. We must be faithful to him. And when we are faithful to him and we allow him to work in us, you know, we will see that though the tides of events in this world may turn against us, that, you know, we are secure in Jesus Christ. Just like the friends of Daniel in the times of Babylon of old. Remember, they were coming together on the plains of Dura, and Nebuchadnezzar, he built this huge big golden statue, and he says, "Worship this statue." And the friends of Daniel, they stood tall. They didn't bow down. And King Nebuchadnezzar, he gave them a second chance, and they didn't bow down, and he threw them into the fiery furnace, and Jesus appeared in their very midst. You know, those kind of stories are faith building, because in the end of time, mystery Babylon, you know, is going to put up laws that are going to be contrary to God's law, and there will be a choice: follow the things of the world, the commands that come from this world, or the commandments of God. And when we're faithful to God, He will stand with us. He has called us, He has chosen us, and when we are faithful to Him, we will be overcomers with Him. And that is the message of Revelation chapter 17. Verse 15, we looked at earlier, the waters which you saw where the harlot sits are people, multitudes, nations, and tongues. Look at verse 16, it says, and the 10 horns which you saw on the beast, these will hate the harlot, make her desolate and naked, eat her flesh and burn her with fire. It's interesting, you know, first the kings of the earth unite with this power, with this corrupt woman, with this corrupt church. But then in the very end, just before the overthrow of everything and the return of Jesus, these powers that have sided themselves with this corrupt church, they realize they've been deceived. And so they turn against her. And verse 17 says, for God has put into their hearts to fulfill His purpose, to be of one mind and to give their kingdom to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled. And the woman whom you saw is the great city which reigns over the kings of the earth. So for a short period of time, they're going to unite and make war on God's truth. And yet, it will come to naught. And even in their own ranks, there's going to be, you know, disunity. And eventually, the kings of the earth are going to turn against this corrupt system of worship, this corrupt church. Now, you know, you might wonder about that 1 hour that is mentioned in verse 12, that's right, 12. It says, they receive authority for 1 hour as kings with the beast. How are we to understand that 1 hour? Now, you know, this is not a prophetic time period that you can decode and, you know, come up with, you know, how long it is. Basically, the 1 hour comes from the Greek word, I don't have it in my notes, but it refers to a short, do you know the word? Hora, that's right, thank you. To a short, indefinite period of time. For example, in the life of Jesus, Jesus referred to the final hour that he faced, which involved his crucifixion and his betrayal. I'll just give you a text here, Matthew 26, verse 45. It says, then cometh he to his disciples and saith unto them, sleep on now and take your rest. Behold, the hour is at hand that the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. So Jesus says, the hour is at hand of my betrayal. Now, did it take a literal hour from the captivity of Jesus to his death on the cross? No, it took many hours. But he's referring to the hour as an indefinite period of time in which the enemy, and it's the hour of darkness, it's the hour of betrayal, it's the hour, you know. That's what it's referring to here in Revelation as well. An indefinite short period of time given to this unison, this unity of the kings with this corrupt system of worship. So, just that we have a few texts. Another text is John 12:27, Luke 22:53, referring to this word hour and how it is understood in the context of the life of Jesus and how we can understand it in the context of these final events. Now, let's look at quickly at chapter 18. We're not going to use a lot of time in chapter 18 because basically it's language that just interprets itself. We're looking in chapter 18 at the fall of Babylon. Chapter 17 is really this prophetic language of what's going to happen in the very end of Earth's history. Chapter 18 is the decisive point at which Babylon the Great, this corrupt system, this corrupt church, falls. It just comes to naught. Its plans are not achieved. Look at what it describes in beginning in verse 1 there. After these things, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was illuminated with his glory. And he cried mightily with a loud voice, saying, Babylon the Great is fallen, and has become a dwelling place of demons, a prison for every fowl, and a cage for every unclean and hated bird. For all the nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. The kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth have become rich through the abundance of her luxury. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins, and lest you receive of her plagues. So here is a mighty, mighty message that goes forth, and that message is very plain. Babylon is fallen. And by the way, that should be familiar language, because where else do we find it in the book of Revelation? Chapter 14. In Revelation chapter 14, we have the three angels' messages. And which message deals with the fall of Babylon? The second angel's message says, Revelation 14 verse 8, it says, Babylon is fallen. Revelation chapter 18 talks again about the fall of Babylon. This power that has set itself up instead of the bride of Jesus It has come to naught. It has fallen. It is corrupt. The Bible says it's a cage of every unclean and hated bird. You know, this is corruption. This is to the very depth of this system. It's really a demonic system of man-made traditions and worship that contradicts and stands in place of the truth of God, or puts itself in place of the truth of God. And a great and strong and final and powerful proclamation is going into all the world for people to come out of this system. It's an invitation to come out before it's forever too late. And by the way, you and I are called to be part of that, of giving that message, of calling people out of Babylon. Now, Babylon doesn't just involve the corrupt church of Rome, but it also involves all churches that have become drunken with the wine of Babylon or the corrupt teachings of Rome. As a matter of fact, if you go back to Revelation chapter 17 and you look at verse 5, the description on the forehead of the woman was Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots. In other words, we're not looking here at one woman, we're looking at more women. We're looking at a mother, but also at daughters that are also harlots. In other words, there are a multiplicity. There are more churches or denominations that are following in the roads of Rome, in the corrupt roads of Rome. Basically, what we're looking at here is fallen Protestantism. Protestantism, the word Protestantism comes from the word protesting. To protest. Now, there's a lot of Protestant denominations in the world, but there's not a lot of protesting going on. And as a matter of fact, there's hardly any protesting going on. Instead of I like to ask people, they will say, I'm a Protestant, and then my question will be, what are you protesting? Now, that's the question, what are you protesting? There are many Protestants, but few protesters. They're not protesting the false teachings of Rome anymore. As a matter of fact, the Lutheran Church and the Anglican Church in Europe is siding with Rome. It's going back to Rome. The Anglican Church recently in England signed a contract to merge with Rome. We're looking here at millions of people, thousands and millions of people that are heading straight back to Rome, and they're making the Reformation undone. You know, and the very truths that the Reformation stood for, sola scriptura, the Bible only, are now being replaced again for the traditions of Rome. We are seeing these things happen before our very eyes. And we can be part of the message of Revelation chapter 18. The angel that comes down from heaven is a symbol of a message that is going to go forth with great power. And it says that the whole earth will be illuminated with the glory of God, with the character of God. Here is God's church, God's people, God's movement that are reaching out to the world with a message to come out of Babylon. Come out of the confusing religions. Come out of confusion regarding the character of God. Come out of confusion regarding the gospel of Jesus Christ. Come out of confusion regarding what happens when a person dies. Come out of the confusion regarding hellfire and purgatory and these false teachings. Come out of, you know, all these teachings that have been made up by man, is now a call is going out in the end of time to come out of, to come to the true biblical teachings of the character of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ. And you know, we can be part of giving that message, the message to come out, because Babylon has fallen. And it tells us in verse 8, let's read on from verse 5. It says, for her sins have reached to heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Render to her just as she rendered to you, and repay her double according to her works. In the cup which she has mixed, mix double for her. In the measure that she glorified herself and lived luxuriously, in the same measure give her torment and sorrow. For she says in her heart, I sit as queen and am no widow, and will not see sorrow. Therefore her plagues will come in one day, death and mourning and famine, and she will be utterly burnt with fire, for strong is the Lord God who judges her. So the message of warning is very strong here. Babylon has fallen, but God has a love for his people that are still in Babylon. And God has many people in Babylon. He has many children in Babylon. And he promises in John chapter 10, and you can go back and read that in your own time. In John chapter 10, Jesus says, I'm the shepherd, and there's going to be one fold, and my sheep are going to hear my voice. You know, Christ has his sheep in all denominations, in all churches, and he's going to call them out. He's going to call them to himself so that he has one fold in the end of time that will keep his commandments. Amen? That will be one with him, that will hear his voice, his invitation. And how is he going to get that invitation? He wants to use you and me as vessels, as instruments in his hand to give the call to come out of Babylon, to come out of false corrupt, you know, fallen teachings that have no roots in Scripture. Now, the rest of the chapter of Revelation 18, basically from verse 9 all the way to the end of the chapter, is really describing the mournful condition of Babylon and how it falls and how the world is reacting to that major fall of Babylon. They had never expected this, by the way. They thought that by uniting themselves with this power, with this rich organization, with this influential movement, that they would gain powers and riches themselves. But then they look on and just the plagues are poured out, God is judging this corrupt system, and all their riches, all their hopes are dashed to pieces. And look at the portrayal of what is going to happen, the description, the picture that the Bible gives as we read from verse 9 onward. Revelation 18, beginning in verse 9, it says, "The kings of the earth who committed fornication and lived luxuriously with her will weep and lament for her when they see the smoke of her burning, standing at a distance for fear of her torment, saying, 'Alas, alas, the great city, Babylon, the mighty city, for in 1 hour your judgment is come.' And the merchants of the earth will weep and mourn for her, for no one buys their merchandise anymore. Merchandise of gold and silver, precious stones and pearls, fine linen and purple, silk and scarlet, every kind of citron wood, every kind of object of ivory, every kind of object of most precious wood, bronze, iron, and marble, and cinnamon, and incense, fragrant oil, and frankincense, wine and oil, fine flour, and wheat, cattle and sheep, horses and chariots, and bodies and souls of men. The fruit that your soul longed for has gone from you, and all the things which are rich and splendid have gone from you, and you shall find them no more at all." Here we're talking about a major, major economic collapse. And the things that people have put their hopes in, the things of this world, are just not there anymore. And, you know, I think many people are waking up to these things, especially, you know, living in the aftermath of an earthquake here in Christchurch. We know what that's like, you know, when just suddenly the things of this world seem to collapse, and the things that you put your trust in are suddenly not there anymore. You know, and then there's only one thing that remains, and that's our trust and our faith in Jesus. Right, and look at how it continues here, verse 15. "The merchants of these things who became rich by her will stand at a distance for fear of her torment, weeping and wailing, and saying, 'Alas, alas, the great city that was clothed in fine linen, purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls. For in 1 hour such great riches came to nothing. Every shipmaster, all who traveled by ship, sailors, and as many as trade on the sea, stood at a distance and cried out when they saw the smoke of her burning, saying, "What is like this great city?" They threw dust on their heads and cried out, weeping and wailing, and saying, 'Alas, alas, the great city in which all who had ships on the sea became rich by her wealth, for in 1 hour she is made desolate.'" So it's like the people have put their trust in this earthly system. They have put all their hopes and dreams in this earthly system, and then it's coming to naught. And they're just looking on, and they're weeping, and they're in sorrow because they didn't put their trust in eternal realities. They put their trust in this earthly system, which has now been overthrown by God himself. And then it continues, it says in verse 20, "Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you holy apostles and prophets, for God has avenged you on her. Then a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, 'Thus with violence the great city Babylon shall be thrown down and shall not be found anymore. The sound of harpists, musicians, flutists, and trumpeters shall not be heard in you anymore. No craftsman of any craft shall be found in you anymore, and the sound of a millstone shall not be heard in you anymore. The light of a lamp shall not shine in you anymore, and the voice of bridegroom and bride shall not be heard in you anymore. For your merchants were the great men of the earth, for by your sorcery all the nations were deceived, and in her was found the blood of prophets and saints, and of all who were slain on the earth." So Revelation chapter 18 very basically is a portrayal of the fall of Babylon. Mystery Babylon that has reigned throughout the ages. Now in the very final scenes of Earth's history, she came to great, great power in Revelation 17. It seems that she was going to dominate the world, control the world, bring her dogmas and teachings in the world. And it seemed that the whole world was worshiping her, but then suddenly things change. There's this great economic collapse. There's this great plagues are being poured out upon this power, and she is destroyed in the very midst of those that followed her and put their faith and trust in her. It's over. It's just nothing left. And you know, that's why when you look at the whole story of the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, what is the great invitation? The great invitation is for us to put our faith in God, to put our faith in Jesus Christ, which is something of eternal it is a different world. It is something of eternal duration. It's not just here on earth. You know, we have things that we trust in here on earth, and all of us have that. You know, we want to secure ourselves with a good education. We want to secure ourselves with a good insurance for if something happens to us. We want to secure ourselves with a good job and career. And there's nothing wrong with that in essence. But you know, if that's our only security, we're going to be utterly disappointed in the near future. We're going to be utterly disappointed. If our only security are the things of this world, let me already tell you today, Bible prophecy predicts that everything that can be shaken will be shaken. And everything that can fall will fall. And everything that can collapse will collapse. And the only thing that is left is a faith that reaches beyond this world, a faith that reaches into the courts of heaven, into the heavenly sanctuary, into the most holy place, and grasps our Savior, our High Priest. That's where our hope must be tonight. Amen? The only place where it can be. As a matter of fact, the book of Hebrews, why don't you turn there quickly? The book of Hebrews, look at what it says in chapter 4, Hebrews chapter 4. I love this passage. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 19 and 20. It says, this hope we have as an anchor of the soul. What is an anchor? Oh, sorry, 6. Thank you very much. 6, verse 19. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 19. This hope we have an anchor of the soul. What is an anchor? An anchor holds something steadily in its place, right? Now, don't make the things of this world your anchor, but this is the kind of anchor that you need. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast. It's unmovable. And which enters the presence behind the veil, which the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. That's where your hope must lie. That is where our faith must be. That's where we can put out our anchor. If you want to have surety in this world, you can have surety in this world, but it must be the surety of Jesus. And that surety will last forever. The things of this world can fail and fumble and come to naught, but Jesus will be there forever. Now let's look really quickly at Revelation 19, because Revelation 19 is really wrapping up this part of Revelation as we look at the sequence of events that we've looked at tonight. Revelation 17, Babylon the Great gaining influence and power in the world. Revelation chapter 18, the fall of Babylon. Revelation chapter 19, the ultimate victory of Jesus Christ. Very encouraging chapter. We're going to just look at it real quickly here. Revelation 19, look at verse 1. It says, after these things I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, Alleluia, salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments, because he has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication, and he has avenged on her the blood of his servants shed by her. Again they said, Alleluia, her smoke rises up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the 4 living creatures fell down and worshipped God, who sat on the throne, saying, Amen, Alleluia. Then a voice came from the throne saying, praise our God, all you his servants and those who fear him, both small and great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters, and as the sound of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice to give him glory. Why are we to give him glory? Look at verse 7. It says, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. For to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. So what are we looking at? What is the scene here? Babylon comes, Babylon falls. Babylon is destroyed. Babylon comes to naught. The very next scene is this exclamation of praise in heaven. And why is all heaven so excited? Why are they praising God with all the energy they can muster? It's because of verse 7. It says, let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory because or for the marriage of the Lamb has come. That's what we're waiting for, the marriage of the Lamb. Now, not the marriage of the woman in Revelation chapter 17, but the marriage of the woman or the prophetic movement of God revealed in Revelation 12, right? Those that have the commandments of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Those that are part of the true bride of Jesus Christ. Now this marriage ceremony is taking place. Now this final consummation of events is transpiring. And look at verse 8. And to her, talking about the bride of Jesus, was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. In other words, the righteousness of Jesus Christ, the robes of his righteousness, the garments of his salvation are given to his church, given to his people. And you and I, by faith, are to be clothed with the garments of salvation, the robes of righteousness, the righteous acts of God, of Jesus Christ, now manifested in our lives so that we can be commandment-keeping people, so that the covenant can be established with you and with me. And by doing that, we are preparing ourselves for the wedding. Now, the wedding can't take place until God's people take on themselves the fine linen, the wedding garment, right? You're not going to have a wedding until the bride takes on the wedding garment. And so that's, you know, we asked the question earlier, what is God, what are we waiting for? You know, a few more earthquakes, a few more wars, a few more terroristic attacks, a few more this, a few more that. What we are waiting for until Jesus comes back, we are waiting for God's people as the bride of God, as the bride of Jesus Christ, to take on the wedding garment. And what is the wedding garment? It's accepting the robes of salvation, the robes of righteousness, in other words, the works of Jesus Christ to be performed in our lives, so that all the universe can look on and they can see the character of God revealed in this weak and degenerated people in the end of time. You know, Satan says, you know, how can it be possible? God says it is possible. In this weakest generation, in this time that you know, everything is falling to bits, I'm going to manifest my character, and I'm going to do it through my church. I'm going to do it through my people. And we can be part of that. Isn't that incredible? You know, we can hasten the coming of Jesus. You know, we can actually hasten the coming of Jesus by dedicating our lives to him and saying to him, array me in fine linen, clean and bright. May I, Lord, I want your raiment. And you know, you go back to the third chapter of Revelation, and you look at the seventh church, the church of Laodicea. Remember, we looked at that, the all the churches there in sequence till the last church, the church of Laodicea, the church of the last days. And what is offered to the final church of Laodicea? A white garment, a white garment. Why? Because if that church that thinks it's, you know, okay, but is in reality wretched, poor, miserable, poor, blind, and naked, if that church realizes its need and is clothed with the garment, Revelation 19 will come to pass and Jesus Christ will return. You know, that's what the world is waiting for, a revelation of the character of God through the people of God as they accept the righteousness of Jesus, as they are clothed by him. Look at what it says in verse 9. This is so beautiful. It says, then he said to me, when the bride was arrayed and ready, it says, then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true sayings of God. Verse 10, and I fell at his feet to worship him, but he said to me, see that you do not do that. I am your fellow servant and of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Can you imagine John? He's so excited. He sees, you know, he gets a picture of what it looks like when the people of God in the end of time are truly clothed with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. He sees it, and he's so amazed that the angel that is standing by him, the angel that is revealing these things to him, he just bows down and worships the angel. And the angel says, don't worship me, worship God. You're not supposed to worship angels. But he's so excited. And you know, the excitement of John's revelation is something that can happen in your life and mine. We are living at these very times that this can transpire. I don't know, I just get excited about it. It is very exciting. Look at verse 11. Now when that happens, now I saw heaven opened, and behold a white horse. And he who sat on him was called faithful and true, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like the flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on the white horse. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, and with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with the rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of the God, Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, catch this. The woman in Revelation 17 has a name on her forehead, and that name is Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. That power is destroyed. Jesus Christ comes back, and he has a name written on his thigh, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And the question is, which one are we going to follow? Mystery Babylon or the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords? When we follow Jesus Christ, when we become one with Him, when His character is revealed in us and we take on the wedding garment, the next event is that heaven opens up in verse 11, and behold, Christ comes back. Now, there are many portrayals of Christ's coming in the book of, in the Bible books, from Genesis to Revelation, particularly the New Testament, a lot of revelations of how Christ will come. Many times it's revealed that He comes on a white cloud and with many angels. In the book of Revelation, it takes on a symbolic picture, and it says He comes on a white horse. The reason why it says the white horse is that in ancient times, whenever there was a battle between two armies, the armies would fight with each other, and the winning army would send a white horse across the field to show that they were the ones that gained the victory. So the white horse running across the battlefield was a symbol of victory. And so in this allegorical language of Revelation chapter 19, in this symbolic language, Jesus Christ comes back upon a white horse. The victory is His. Amen? The victory is His. He comes back, and it says that out of His mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. You remember that the sharp two-edged sword represents the Word of God. He comes back, and, you know, on His thigh is written, a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He defeats the armies of this world, and He delivers those that are faithful to Him. In other words, He's coming to take His bride home. He's coming to take His church home. Let's just read the final verses in the chapter, verse 17 to 21. Here He overthrows His enemy. It says, "Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather together for the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and those who sit on them, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great. And I saw the beast, the kings of the earth and their armies, gathered together to make war against Him who sat on the horse and against His army. Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in His presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped His image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone. And the rest were killed with the sword which proceeded from the mouth of Him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh." You know, in the language of Revelation here, it talks about two suppers in Revelation 19. It talks about the supper of the Lamb, which is basically the marriage supper, and it talks about the supper of the kings, or those that are defeated. You know, this scene of Revelation 19, basically verse 11 to the end of the chapter to verse 21, is really a scene of battle. You can just picture it before you. Two battles facing each other. The battles are going on. There are these corpses that are laying dead there on the field. The army is overthrown. The enemy loses the battle. The white horse marches across the field, signifying the victory of the winning army, which is here Jesus Christ. And then the corpses are just laying there, and what would happen is, you know, the enemy would not even receive a burial of dignity, and so they would just lay there, and then the birds of the field would come and devour them. And so what Revelation 19 is doing is it's picturing this ancient battlefield and this ancient battle as it was going on in those days, and then portraying that as what it's going to look like in the end of time. Jesus is going to come with great power. His enemies are going to be overthrown, and we are either part, you know, there are two suppers. There's the supper of the enemies that are just lying there that are overthrown, and then there's the supper of the Lamb, those that are the bride of Christ taken into the very presence of God. And verse 9, let's go back to verse 9. It says, "Then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true sayings of God." You know, tonight, what a tragedy it would be, you know, if we would be part of those that would be on the losing side. What a tragedy it would be if we put our faith, hope, dreams, visions, aspirations, and future into the things of this world, and it would come to naught. But what a glorious scene it would be if you and I would hasten the second coming of Jesus Christ, put on the garments of salvation and the robe of righteousness, prepare ourselves as the bride of Jesus and see Him coming in the clouds of heaven. Look at Him face to face, the one who died for us, the one who rose for us, the one that is interceding for us, so that He can take us to the place that He's prepared for us. You know, we are living in exciting times. Revelation is coming to pass even as we are speaking here tonight. We are in the final scenes of prophecy. And it's my prayer that as we study these things, that it will not just be a knowledge of events that are to come, that it will not just be a portrayal of the time in which we're living and where we are in the scope of history, but that it will show us, more importantly, the things that needed to be done in our lives to prepare for the coming of Christ. Amen? That's my prayer, and I hope that you will take that to heart tonight. Let's pray in closing. Father in heaven, we want to thank you that we've been able to look into the book of Revelation, that we've been able to study it together. What a fascinating scenes that you have portrayed for us, and we want to thank you, Lord, for giving us insight into these prophecies. Lord, we want to pray that we will be amongst those that will be your bride, that will represent you here on earth. I pray that you will clothe us with the garments of salvation and the robe of righteousness. Lord, in ourselves we are weak and frail. Lord, in ourselves we can do nothing, but we believe that through you all things are possible. And we want to claim the promise tonight that your strength is made perfect in our weakness. I pray that you will fill us with your Holy Spirit, that your covenant may be established in our lives, that you will write your commandments on our hearts and in our minds, that we may become one with you. Thank you so much, Lord, that you're willing to do this. Thank you, Lord, that as we consecrate ourselves to you, you will not let us down. And thank you, Lord, that you will have a bride in the end of time and that we can be part of it. For this we pray and ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.